Hey everyone, this is Dead Man Talking. I hope you all are doing well tonight. First time to have a special guest. I guess I'll introduce him now. I was introducing him later, but he's actually on the phone now. His name's Larry Wessels. And Larry, why don't you tell folks what you've been up to for the past 30 years?
Well, almost 30 years. I graduated from the University of Texas in 1981 with a degree in advertising, and I guess it was about 2 weeks after that I had a what you call a born again experience. I was sitting in my mother-in-law's living room while my wife was in the other room talking with her parents, and I just was checking out these Hal Lindsey books, and I think the one I was reading at the time was 1980s, Countdown to Armageddon by Hal Lindsey. And the reason I read these books, even though I wasn't a Christian at the time, was because they had all these prophecies and things, all this biblical predictive prophecy. Because I was always a Notre Dame fan earlier in my life, but then I lost interest in him because as I read his books, they didn't seem to, it seemed so vague and unreliable. It didn't impress me. And so I, you know, didn't care any more about Nostradamus, despite the movies that Orson Welles made about him and so forth. So I started getting into this Bible prophecy thing later and started reading one book after another, you know, The Late Great Planet Earth, and then he had a whole series, you know, Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth and things of that nature. And so one night I'm sitting there in the other room with Hal Lindsey's book, 1980s Countdown to Armageddon, and he quoted a scripture out of 2 Timothy chapter 3, I believe it was. And so I'm sitting there reading his Bible, and actually it was 1 Timothy chapter 3. It talks about the last days. And I'm looking here to see if I can find it in my Bible. I guess it was the 2 Timothy. I always get those Timothys mixed up. But then it says here, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, says, know that perilous times will come. Anyway, going through all that, got down to about verse 5, and that's where I got born again by the Holy Spirit. And then from that point on, I started to realize that God was for real. You've got thousands of Bible prophecies. You have all these things that are way beyond chance scripture. And at that time, that's basically looking at all the different, you have over 400 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament just forecasting the coming of the Jewish Messiah. And of course, all this is testified to in the New Testament, where you have Jesus himself on the day he was crucified fulfilling 33 of these Old Testament prophecies. And of course, as we know, Micah chapter 2 predicts that this Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. You've got Isaiah giving all these prophecies, the Psalms and things. And I started to realize that, hey, God is really real. And when I got born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, sitting there in my mother-in-law's living room with her Bible, reading that passage, I said, well, man, God's really real. And if God's really real, then the devil must be real also.
That is true.
And that really terrified me because, we had this description of people who are psychotic or whatever, you know, or paranoid. Well, all of a sudden, I realized that with God actually being real based on, well, one, my born-again supernatural experience by the power of God that night, back on May 16th, 1981, the then realization that there really is a devil.
Yeah.
I mean, that means there's really somebody out there to get me. There really is somebody out there to get me. Talk about being paranoid all of a sudden. It means that all this stuff that's going on is because of the devil, as far as, you know, all the evil and wickedness and people believing false religions and all this type of stuff. It's just the work of the devil. And all of a sudden, it was like scales falling out of my eyes, just like you see in the book of Acts there, where Paul is on the road to Damascus, and I think it's Acts chapter 9. And, where after he goes to Damascus and meets the brethren, you know, he has his sight restored, and it was like scales falling from his eyes. I almost had that kind of experience in the sense of, not literally, but seeing the truth of the reality that we see ourselves in. And once
right.
I saw that this reality is that there really is a God and there really is a devil, just hit me like a brick. And from then on, I decided, man, you know, I mean, I'm going to have to start taking God seriously here. And so I started reading the Bible between 12 and 16 hours a day back in those, you know, when I first got born again back there. And I had just graduated from the University of Texas. Within a couple of weeks, I was only working a part-time job at the time. And so I had plenty of free time on my hands. And so I just read the Bible, just ate it up, of course, got some more, any other Hal Lindsey books I could find. Of course, you know, he gets off into this premillennial dispensationalism on his Bible eschatology. So that's another story. But anyway, I was just gung-ho after that for God and the truth. And so I started frequenting Christian bookstores and so forth, and got more books on theology. Although when I first got saved, I almost joined the Oneness Pentecostal Church because they were so apparently on fire for God. I mean, they had a rock band in there. They had the strobe lights and, you know, everybody speaking in tongues, and it was all exciting. And I thought, and, you know, the pastor worked up a sweat and needed a handkerchief to wipe all the sweat off his face while he's screaming out the message. And I thought, man, these guys are excited about God. Because at that time, I was still attending the Roman Catholic Church with my wife, who was a staunch Roman Catholic. Me, I was just a nominal Christian that had been raised in a Lutheran church. But I really, I wasn't born again at the time, and I just thought, well, one religion is good as the next. And, but it was funny, when I went to that Roman Catholic church we've been going to for over a year, and I went in there, I said, man, this is like being in a cemetery. I thought, man, this place is dead. I want something that's alive and on fire for God. And of course, that's how I ended up at this, Oneness Pentecostal church. But then the Spirit himself, even though I was still kind of ignorant about a lot of heavy duty Bible doctrine and stuff, even though I was reading the Bible a lot, still, you know, there's a lot of things when you're just brand new at it you don't understand. And but I was, you know, as they denied the Trinity in that church, and there was just things where the Spirit himself was confirming to my spirit that just something's wrong here. So it was bothering me so bad, I'd go to the Christian bookstores and get books on the subject on charismatic gifts and things like that. And I found Dr. Walter Martin's book, Kingdom of the Cults. And because also I was running into a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, because when you get born again and you're in this honeymoon state with the Lord Jesus Christ through the power of the Spirit, you just want to tell everybody about it. So I was a dungeon master at the time, running a Dungeons and Dragons game. I had up a 14 players in my dungeon, and I'll never forget that one. After I got born again, I was reading my Bible, and we had our next weekly dungeon meeting. I didn't even want to do the dungeon anymore. I wanted to tell everybody about all these Bible prophecies. We would usually play Dungeons and Dragons on a Friday evening from 6:30 at night. That's when all of my college buddies and everybody would come over. And we would usually play 12 to 14 hours straight. We would be playing that game until the next morning, until about 6 to 8 in the morning the next day, straight the whole time. And what happened in this case is when everyone came over for the game as usual, and I'm the dungeon master, so they can't play unless I'm running the show, I just wanted to tell everybody about Jesus and all these hundreds of Bible prophecies. Which proves that the Word of God is what it says it is, because you can't have a book that's predicting this many actual historical events, not just on the messianic prophecies, but on a whole gamut of subjects. And I just wanted to share that, and I was thinking, well, man, I'll just get all my, you know, I gotta get all my Dungeons and Dragons friends saved here. And but that dungeon, that meeting lasted probably less than 2 hours. Here, everybody staying there for 12 to 14 hours, right? And I just sit there telling them about, and one by one, you know, of my 14 guys, the last of them left after just 2 hours or so. But most of them would stay there till the next day. So,
did any of them ever come to the Lord, or what was the result of that?
Well, as far as I know, none of them ever came to the Lord, as far as I know. Now, you know, you lose touch with your friends and people like that over time, and you don't know what happened with them. But I know that, I think it was a few years later, somebody asked my wife once, because there was another person that was claiming that they were saved, and they were all excited and about it, and they were asking my wife, what do you remember about your husband when he got saved? What was the thing that really stuck out in your mind when he got saved and came to know the Lord Jesus Christ? And my wife told him, oh, he lost all his friends.
Oh,
yeah. I think that passage in, what is it, 1 Peter, somewhere in there, it says that your old friends will no longer like you or run with you or hang out with you because you don't do what they do, which might be, you know, drunken revelry and all that kind of stuff, because you're not doing what you used to do. And that's exactly what happened. As far as I know, with all those guys, I lost even my best friend. He was part of the dungeon. He lasted longer than most of the rest of them, but probably I would say even my best friend back then that I had departed from me probably within six to, I think he couldn't take any more of me after about 2 months, because I just I was only getting worse in Christianity. I wasn't just dabbling in it for a little bit and then giving it up and going back into the world and doing all that worldly stuff.
Right. You'd say you probably had the real disease, huh, Larry?
Yeah, in fact, and my wife was getting mad at me because she was a staunch Roman Catholic, and here I'm starting to actually learn and study about the Bible, and, you know, first year or so, I'm thinking, you know, like a TV evangelist, like you got Kenneth Hagin and Copeland, and you've got, you know, nowadays you got the Benny Hinn's and these type of guys, and then you got these Roman Catholic priests and stuff out there. I'm thinking, well, maybe they're still Christians, but I don't, you know, something's wrong here. But as I studied more and more, I started to go, wait a minute, something's really wrong here. And because of that, that got my wife infuriated at me, because I started to realize that the Roman Catholic Church and their system of religion was not biblical. It was simply not biblical. So my wife started getting really mad at me, because her friends said that I would be over this in about 6 months. They just said, oh, he's going through a phase, you know, let him get through this and then he'll be back to his normal self. And of course, it just never happened. My wife did everything to try to, you know, she used to tear up my books and
oh, you're kidding.
No, in fact, she even used how should I say this? Sex as a weapon. She wouldn't even sleep in the same bed with me for a while,
right?
Because she was trying to get me to go back to being the way I was before. But, you know, once the Holy Spirit gets hold of you, there's just nothing you can do about it. If you try to shut it up, it's sort of like Jeremiah. You're going to, you know, it's just going to burn so bad that you can't help but preach it and teach it and anything you can do because of your love for God. So
right.
Eventually, after, I'd say, 3 or 4 years maybe. And there was a lot of turmoil there, but, you know, my wife started to soften, and it finally came down to where I offered to do a debate with her, Roman Catholic priest that she'd grown up in. She grew up in this Roman Catholic church out here in Austin, Texas, and, it got to where I was ready to go ahead and go in there and debate those guys to prove to her that, you know, what they were doing was not biblical. But she wanted to set it up first. So she wanted to go talk to these priests that she had grown up with about doing a debate with me to settle this issue. And I gave her a list of what some of the things we would be talking about were and some of the debate questions I'd be asking. So she went in there, and this is a part for me, but this is just trying to set it up. And as she was talking to these priests that she knew so well, they didn't know the first thing about all these questions and the Bible stuff. She, in other words, just the sheet of paper I gave her to go in there to give them an idea of what we'd be talking about and all that kind of stuff was enough to convince her that they didn't know the Bible and they didn't know what they were talking about along the theological lines of what the debate would be about. And she was so shocked by that, she was already ready to leave that church just because of talking to her priest about these biblical topics. They didn't even know the Bible, she said. And here we're talking about like a couple of gentlemen that were over 50 or over 60 years old and had been priests all their lives. So she then came out of the Roman Catholic Church and joined with me to go to the church I was going to at that time.
Uh-huh.
So that was kind of interesting. To try to do a debate to convince my wife, and she's convinced by simply just talking to him about setting up a debate, and then that convinces her that they're wrong. And then she gets out. So that really calmed down life for me, as far as my domestic life. And then, from there I just kept studying, you know, I was eating up Walter Martin's books, getting all his tapes, you know, first his Kingdom of the Cults, and then he's got the new cults, and he's got several other books, and I got them all, and I got hundreds of his tapes. I was always ordering his tapes. Every new tape he came out, I listened to his Bible Answer Man show on the radio, and so forth. So I really got into apologetics. I started going to Jehovah's Witness Kingdom halls. I would invite Jehovah's Witnesses to come over to my house. I would go over to their house. And I'd go into those Kingdom halls to get their books so I could use them to for apologetic purposes, so I could show how their books were in error and even contradicted their other books. And of course, that got me kicked out of a couple of. Once they started to get to know me, I wasn't welcome in the Kingdom halls anymore. I went to Mormon wards. I went to Mormon churches. I even went to the Mormon temple opening in Dallas they had back in the 1980s. And by this time, this was like 1984 and 85, I was already writing counter-cult articles for the Believer's Guide magazine, which is an evangelical Christian magazine that went out to hundreds of churches in the central Texas area. And because I've become so well-versed in cults and things of that nature, within about 3 or 4 years after I had my conversion experience, so I was already writing all these apologetics, I was already doing tapes, I was going to Jehovah's Witness conventions, which were in Houston, Texas back then, at the Astrodome. You know, that would be the statewide Jehovah's Witness conventions. I went to the ones they had here in Austin at the Municipal Auditorium on Auditorium Shores by the river. All of Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, thousands of them would be here in Austin at certain times, so I'd go out there, and then when they had their state convention, I'd go over to Houston and hang out there in the parking lots and things and hand out tracts and give out literature and also witness to all that I could. In fact, one time I went with three other brothers of mine, went with me on one of these apologetic missions to Houston, and I'll never forget it. We went into a restaurant to have lunch, And the place was packed with Jehovah's Witnesses who were breaking for lunch. And you could tell those Jehovah's Witnesses by the way they're dressed and the little badges and things they had on to identify them. And they were just all the whole place was just filled with them. And the waitress gave us a table right in the middle of this big area with all these Jehovah's Witnesses eating their lunch. And we were there to witness to Jehovah's Witnesses. That's the whole reason we were in Houston. So we're sitting there getting ready to make our order with our menus, and I start talking out real loud. Hey, now don't you think the Bible teaches that Jesus is the Son of God, and not only the Son of God, but He's God the Son. He's God in the flesh, just like John 1:1 says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And one of the other guys say, yeah, you're right. It also says in Colossians chapter 1. Romans. We were like that, just saying it out real loud. All these Bible verses proving the deity of Jesus Christ, you know. And how He is really God and He came to save us. And I'll tell you what was funny about that, and they were all listening. Within 5 minutes, I would say, maybe 6 minutes or 7 minutes at most, this big restaurant with all these people all around us, there wasn't even an empty table anywhere. We were the only ones in that whole room. Within about 5 to 7 minutes, they all left. I don't know if they finished their meals. I don't think they did. But not a single one of those people in that restaurant got up to argue with us or discuss anything. They all just left. And so the four of us are just sitting by ourselves. But hey, we got a witness in on a whole room full of Jehovah's Witnesses. Of course, then after we finished eating our lunch, we went out there to the parking lot, putting tracks on their cars and witnessing to various Jehovah's Witnesses we could talk to out in the parking lot. We did go inside the convention for a while, not giving away who we were in there because they'll throw you out. The minute they find you there, they throw you right out of the building. So I went in for about 15, 20 minutes to see what they're up to and what was going on in there. But then we came back outside and did our witnessing out there. And at Auditorium Shores, I got a chance to talk to maybe 100 Jehovah's Witnesses all at one time. This is probably...
Wow.
1980, maybe around 1983, 84, somewhere in there. This is the first time I had gone to a Jehovah's Witness convention, and I'm standing outside the main door in the parking lot, and I just started talking to some of the Jehovah's Witnesses near the front door of the building. I wasn't that far from the main door where they're going in and out, and I started talking to these guys about the deity of Christ and the bodily resurrection of Christ. Like you find in Luke chapter 24 and so forth. I was bringing this information out. The things that I knew point blank, biblical doctrine that point blank contradicted Jehovah's Witness doctrine. More and more Jehovah's Witnesses were gathering around me as we were discussing these issues and getting into it. And they would bring up a verse, but I was already, well, because of Walter Martin and all the study I'd done, I knew every one of their proof texts that they would use to try to prove the argument. I would take that proof text, turn it around, explain it, and then bring up other verses that would prove why that proof text didn't work in context. And during this time when a big crowd got gathered around me, the main, I always call them Jehovah's Witness goons, they're like the overseers and the, you know, the elders of their congregations, the guys that are basically running the convention, they saw what was going on out there in the parking lot, and a couple of them came in there and kind of fought their way to where I was in the middle of this crowd, and one guy just walked up and just says, "Do you believe in the Trinity?" And I didn't, because I was, you know, didn't know this little trick or what would happen at the time. Of course, I'm aware of it now, obviously, from experience, but I didn't realize what kind of impact would happen how I answered that question. So he says, "Do you believe in the Trinity?" And I didn't try to answer it straight up, like yes or no. I tried to start explaining, what do you mean by Trinity and things like that, try to be able to keep talking. But he kept saying, no, I want to know, do you believe in the Trinity or not? And then finally I said, yes, and here's why. But before I could even say why, this whole crowd of Jehovah's Witnesses I had around me, all just in this big groan, like at a football stadium when the other team scores a touchdown or something. They just go, oh! And then they all just walked away from me. And that guy that asked me the question smiled at me like, oh, I got you, buddy. And he walked away, too. See, his only purpose was to try to get all his people away from me.
Right.
And so all of a sudden, I'm standing there by myself. Oh, so that's what it was. He was just trying to get it so he'd get these people to leave, get away from me. And it's all because I said I believe the Trinity. And it didn't matter that night. I was still out there witnessing Jehovah's Witnesses after nightfall. I caught some pretty good distance away from the building and got to witness to, I think about 8 or 9 of them out by away from the building. And we kept talking and going through the scripture until nightfall. And we used the headlights of a car to keep reading our Bibles and stuff as we went on into the night. So it worked out where I got my witness in there. But yeah, I did the same thing with in Christian Science reading rooms and stuff, or yoga meditation classes. Back then I used to go to a lot of these things just to get a witness in and hone my skills, you might say, as an apologist. As an apologist,
right.
Comes from that Greek word apologia, from Jude 3, earnestly contending for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. The word contending there is for apologia, it's sort of like grapple or wrestle. And so
right.
I learned all this apologetic material from Walter Martin and any other sources. He was the main one back then. And then I didn't want it to go to waste. I wanted to be able to use it.
So,
walk into a Christian Science reading room, the little old lady sitting there, and I would say, oh, I see you got a King James Bible here, but with Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of your religion, Christian Science, did she really believe this Bible, and that's why you're selling these Bibles in this Christian Science reading room? And said, yes, young man. And I said, well, so you believe what the Bible says, is that right? Yes. And so I would take her to, and I picked up her Bible in the Christian Science reading room, and I opened it up to, I think it was 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, and where it says, now, so you believe these verses in the Bible? I said, yes. And I said, well, do you believe this one? It says, and God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. And she looked at that, and she goes, what? I don't, because she wasn't reading it at first with me. She was just hearing me read it. But then I said, yeah, it says, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And took that Bible out of my hands and looked at that verse. It says, what that verse does, they don't believe in the biblical God, and they believe that God could never lie or cause you to believe a lie. They think because of it's that New Age mind science doctrine that Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of Christian Science, taught, that just actually takes the very roots of their religion and turns it on its head, because God is supposed to be that divine being or idea in yourself that actually helps you be healed, because they have all this healing philosophy that's tied to their New Age beliefs, and for the very source of what's supposed to heal you to be causing you to believe an error or delusion would contradict their whole philosophy. And then, of course, I just started to bring up the fact that what they believe is not what the Bible teaches. I bring up the fact that Jesus Christ is God, And of course, he said he was in, let's say, John chapter 8, verses 24 and 58, particularly in verse 58, where Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am," using the divine name from Exodus 3:14. And of course, the Jews immediately tried to kill him right on the spot for, of course, the sin of blasphemy. And of course, you get that same thing in John 5:18 and 23, and things like that. But, you know, what you find basically with most people, in fact, it's almost all people, the scripture, there's a reason why the scripture says that men are dead in sin and trespasses. It says, I think, in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, it says that the carnal mind is at enmity with God, using the King James Version. Because of this, when you're witnessing to Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and of course, like I said, I've gone to Mormon churches and their temple, had countless Mormon missionaries here at the house. In fact, one time, I had them coming over on a regular basis. In fact, through my ministry here, I still have all these conversations with all these Mormon missionaries on audio cassette and CD, which we offer through our ministry. But one night they brought in one of these Utah Mormon temple workers. And so we're sitting in this room. There's me and two of my Christian buddies and five Mormons. Four Mormon missionaries and this one Utah temple worker who's an elderly gentleman. So he wasn't like these 18 and 19 year old kids that are the missionaries, but he was, you know, one of their bigger guns, I guess. They brought him in to try to deal with me because they could never answer any of the questions that were being brought up when I was meeting with them twice a week. But it was fascinating with this particular guy because he gave one of the best testimonies, personal testimonies of his relationship with God that I've ever heard in my life. And I mean, it was very emotional. He said he went up, I guess, you know, out in Utah and stuff, you've got mountains and things of this nature, but he brought something about going up on this mountaintop and praying to God to give him the wisdom to know whether this religion of Joseph Smith Jr. was true or not. You know, and to show him the way, because they make a big deal out of, I think it's James chapter 1 verse 5, I think it is, you know, if any man desires wisdom, let him ask of God. One of their big proof texts on proving if something's true or not, you know, you just pray about it and it'll be revealed to you. Of course, I often say, well, you know, why don't you pray about adultery? You know, why don't you ask God if it's all right? You don't ask God if something's true or false if he's already told you what's true or false. But anyway, I didn't say anything at that time. I just let this guy talk, and he, like I said, he gave one of the best emotional testimonials I've heard maybe in all my life. So at the end, he talks about this mountaintop experience, and by this time, he's already got tears rolling down his eyes, and very powerful stuff, and quite impressive, I might say. And as soon as he was finished, you know, I just started to bring up stuff I just said. You know, well, you know, there's other groups that would have people that claim a subjective experience based on their emotional feelings, not based on the Word of God. If God has already told us something, you don't need to pray about it. You know, if he's already revealed himself through his prophets or his scripture here or whatever, then you use that as your test. And then, of course, we got into it the rest of the night, just dialoguing back and forth and talking about certain Mormon doctrines, like, is Jesus really the spirit brother of Lucifer, the devil, you know, things of that nature. Got all on tape. But on this testimony, what's funny about it is I had recorded that. And several of my Christian friends wanted copies of these discussions we had with these Mormons. And I don't know, still to this day, I'm still wondering about it. But on the audio cassette, what's funny about this is if you listen to the part where he's giving his great testimony, and when we were talking in my front living room where it was perfectly quiet. There wasn't an air conditioning unit running or anything. And that's what I kept telling people that I'd given this tape to. But they were calling back and said, did you hear that tape? There's something funny on that tape. And I said, well, if you heard some noises, it's probably the air conditioner. But I got bugged about enough where finally I went back and listened to the tape of where that guy was giving that testimony. And what's funny about it is, on the tape, it starts out normal enough, but as he's talking and getting to this big emotional conclusion to his testimony, there's this weird noise on the tape, and it's sort of like a low-level noise or wind-like sound, and it just keeps growing in volume as he builds himself up in this emotional testimony to where you can almost not hear him on the tape. And then, of course, we start talking and everything when he finally finishes, and that noise kind of goes away. And I've often wondered, was that just a technical thing on the tape recorder at that time, or was there demonic activity? And we actually picked some, because I used to get the feeling, because there is the discernment of spirits, there's these gifts of the Holy Spirit mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and also 14. I used to have an inner sense, you might say. It was subjective, of course, I understand that, but of the presence of the demons when I was around these false prophets. You know, of course, I would, you know, naturally pray during these times, but I had a strong sense of it that night that temple worker was there. And to hear this audio cassette where this strange noise seems to be popping up while the guy's talking just kind of augment that. So you do have a demonic realm out there, according to Scripture. Like I said, one of my first realizations is that there really is a devil. In fact, it reminds me, when we went to one of these Jehovah's Witness conventions in Houston one time, it was funny. At one side, at the Astrum, the Jehovah's Witnesses were having their statewide convention. But on the other side of the street, there was an occult there at another meeting place or something like that. Across, I think it was called the Exposition Center. They had an occult fair. And I'm going, oh, this is great. We got the Jehovah's Witnesses over here. We got all the witches and the sorcerers over here. But I got kicked out of the occult fair real fast. Because we went there first, actually, before we went to deal with the Jehovah's Witnesses. But I wasn't in there more than 5 minutes before they kicked me out of there. Because I went to the first occultist. It was sort of like a big flea market or something when you went in there. Each occultist had their tarot cards or their crystal balls or little tables and booths. And the very first one I went to, I started asking her questions, different things, and then I started bringing up how the Bible would disagree with what she's doing and all this kind of stuff, and that got me the door.
Is that right?
They showed me out real fast.
Unceremoniously escorted you out?
Yeah, they didn't appreciate me bringing up the Bible and all that kind of stuff. Then I said, "Well, I still got the Jehovah's Witness over here. Let me go over here and deal with these guys."
Why don't you take us up to kind of the present day and kind of how did you get into doing the on the radio stuff and on the TV stuff?
Well, it's
not present day, but
okay. Well, because of all this apologetic work I was doing in the field and stuff, you know, going to the Mormon temple in Dallas and everything, I was invited to start writing for the Believer's Guide magazine because, you know, I've got a degree in advertising from the University of Texas, but I also minored in journalism and photojournalism. So I've always been kind of blessed as being a decent writer. So I was writing these countercult things, and when you get an article in a magazine that goes out to hundreds of churches, well, suddenly, you know, you start to get known by everybody because they're seeing your face in this magazine, and you have all this information on the cults and everything, and you're writing a different article on different groups every week. And so it wasn't too long before I started getting invited to speak in churches on, you know, different aspects, you know, church. But invite me here. We want to hear more on Mormonism. Can you give a lecture on Mormonism? Or can you give a lecture on the occult? You know, the Austin, the Baptist the Austin Baptist Association had me teach summer youth camps on the occult, you know, and things of that nature. So one thing led to another, and then next thing you know, the radio station here in town, 970 AM, with station manager Gene Bender, invited me to start doing some radio shows on Saturday nights, dealing with the cults and stuff, and it was a live call-in. And of course, you know, my hero was Walter Martin. He did the Bible Answer Man show. It's kind of funny when I actually cried when Walter Martin died in 1989, and of course Hank Hanegraaff took his place. But when Hank Hanegraaff first came in, he didn't know a thing about apologetics. It was so funny. Yeah, what was funny about Hanegraaff is when he took over the Christian Research Institute in 1989 after the death of Walter Martin, you know, Walter had these other guys that would, when he was out doing speaking engagements at churches and things, he had some other guys like Robert Bowman, Ken Samples, and a few other people that would do this radio show while Walter was out doing speaking engagements. Well, it's funny, when Hanegraaff first got there, he didn't know a thing about apologetics. So he was always on the show, but he had those other guys that were used to it already, were Walter's backups. They stayed on the show with him. And it was so funny the first year or two to hear those Bible Answer Man shows, because who's answering all the questions? It's certainly not Hanegraaff. It was the other guys. But as Hanegraaff got better at it, as he realized he's going to have to start doing some homework to hang in there, because if you're going to run a thing like that, you're supposed to know something about it.
Right.
He eventually started kicking all his other guys out, you know, and then he got a bunch of his staff to write the Christianity in Crisis and stuff, and then he started getting his, you know, then he started getting his well known. You know, what's interesting is, the same with me though. I got invited to churches, I got to be on the radio, and then of course also with the television. Here in Austin, they have something called public access television. And public access television is open to anyone that's willing to take the producer classes that are offered by the city of Austin. So I'm sitting here going, well, you know, I could reach a lot more people instead of going and battling it out with, you know, a few dozen or every now and then 100 Jehovah's Witnesses or something at a convention, or when I go to campus here and there, just with a few people, I might be able to start reaching a lot more people in a lot less time. So I went ahead and took producer classes at Public Access here in Austin and started producing my own television shows, and based on my apologetic work, and putting them on cable access. And, of course, that gets you well-known as well when you're reaching 400,000 households in the Austin and surrounding areas. And so one thing led to another. We just kept doing we did the radio, then we did this public access television, which actually started in 1985. I'm doing the magazine, and continue to do further study in that. Worked with a couple other ministries as well to try to help them out while I was doing all this stuff. And at the same time, I've got a wife and four kids, two of which are handicapped, but still kept going. And of course, here of late, after having done public access television for 22 years now, since 1985, I guess we're closing in on 23. It's already the next year. But having done that for 23 years, we've now got this experience with utilizing technology, much like you're doing here with this radio broadcast over the computers and everything, is the Internet, the worldwide Internet, the World Web. We're now taking 22 years of television and starting to load those shows onto the Internet. We're loading as fast as we can. In fact, I was doing Internet work all day today with my video man. But we're loading them as fast as we can onto Google Video and Yahoo Video. We've got about 70 shows on right now, but we still have almost 300 hours of other shows we still have to load on the internet.
Right.
We've got a lot of shows on Islam. What's interesting about the Islam shows is we were doing shows on Islam before 9/11, and of course we did even more shows on Islam after 9/11. But I would say right now on our repertoire of television shows that we've done on Islam is exceeding 40 hours of shows just on that subject. And
wow.
The fellow Christian I work with in Christian Answers, of which I'm the director, is Steve Morrison. He's our director of research, and boy, has he done some research. He's already written 4 books
wow.
on Islam. He's put together the great website, www.muslimhope.com, and also www.biblequery.org. Those two websites combined get over 55,000 hits a month at this point in time. Maybe as we get more well known, we'll get even more hits than that. And of course, with our so far in the last few months of loading our shows on the internet, we've I think we're closing in on 40, let's see, we're somewhere between 35 and 40,000 hits right now with just a few shows we've been able to put on so far. And we really haven't advertised it so much yet, but people are just grabbing hold of the shows we've got on all kinds of subjects. Because we don't just deal with, let's say, just Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. We deal, like I said, with Islam. We got videos on television on Hinduism. We deal with the Da Vinci Code. Of course, Roman Catholicism. Of course, we haven't loaded our debates yet on there. There's still 300 hours of stuff we have, lots of debates and so forth.
Right.
But basically, one thing's led to another over these years. It's doing the television, doing the radio, doing the writing. We have a national newsletter called the Christian Debater Guide. Christian Debater
yeah.
Guide. It's an 8 to 12 page newsletter, depending on how many pages I feel like we're putting together from issue to issue. That goes out.
Or have time, I imagine.
Oh, well, we've got over 200 ministries, churches, and individuals on the international level in other countries that get our newsletter, besides over 4,000 on our mailing list here in America that get our.
Let me interject here just real quick for people that have joined maybe a little bit late. Who you are? This is Larry Wessels as our guest tonight, and he has been involved in what they call Christian apologetics for almost 30 years now. He's been involved in some online or some radio shows, I guess, in the Austin area.
Yes,
and,
Austin area.
And then also some public access in the Austin area as well for a couple of decades, I guess. It would be fair to say, wouldn't it, Larry?
Yes, since 1985.
1985. And you spell your name W-E-S-S-E-L-S?
That's right.
The last name and the first name, Larry. And you can find your videos on Google Video and on Yahoo Video right now?
Yes. And all you have to do, once you go to Google Video or Yahoo Video, is once you get on that site, either Yahoo Video or Google Video, where it says search, in the search box, just put my name, Larry Wessels. Make sure you spell it right. And our 70 or so videos will pop up. In fact, one of the most interesting ones that we were just working on some of the additional text for the description lines on it today when I was with my video guy, is on witnessing to the Muslims. Now, Witnessing to the Muslims is a 2-hour video series that I did before 9/11, as a matter of fact. Now, we've done, like I said, a lot of them after that, but this was actually one done before 9/11.
Right.
And what's fascinating about that particular video series on Yahoo Video and Google Video, although we're getting ready to start loading up on a GodTube as well. We want to get stuff on GodTube. And we've got a few shows on YouTube right now, but not that many. But on that series, we have actual debate footage with Muslim students out on the University of Texas campus. Because I've also done a lot of campus evangelism. For years, we go out on the West Mall of the University of Texas campus and videotape all our evangelism episodes out there. And we've got shows on all kinds of levels, debates with Jewish students, debates on evolution, creation, the whole bit. But on this particular series, it's fascinating because what you have is these Muslim students getting really upset with us about being out there preaching the Bible. And and while they're getting upset, I went ahead and brought up the fact that the Bukhari Hadith, which are very authoritative in Sunni Islam, says that Satan, you know, the devil, the Satan gets into your nose in the middle of the night while you're sleeping, and then in order to get the devil out of your nose, when you wake up in the morning, you've got to take a bowl of water and then kind of snuff this water up your nose.
Then you
spew the water that you just sniffed up your nose out again, and that washes the devil out of your nose. Well, in this video, and it's all right there for anyone to see on the internet, we bring this up, and the Muslim students, and of course, I did this mainly just to, you know, show all the Westerners what kind of stuff that, you know, they're attacking us about talking about the Bible. What do they believe? Now look, here's what they believe. And now when I said that and asked them about it, all those Muslim students, they all just very nonchalantly go, yeah, so?
Oh, yeah.
And of course all Western students and stuff, they go, golly, you know, they really believe that. And then I brought up the fact that according to al-Bukhari Hadith, that Muhammad taught that Adam was 90 feet tall. And so I'm saying, okay, now, if Adam is 90 feet tall, how tall was Eve? You know, these Muslims say, she's tall too, you know. Oh, I said, wait a minute now, there's something called genetics. If Adam and Eve are 90 feet tall, how come we're not 90 feet tall, or at least half that, you know? And of course, it gets more interesting from that. I'll say some of it is a surprise, but this debate footage with these students on campus is pretty fascinating. When you get into topics like this, particularly when one of the Muslim students in episode show number 2 in our 2-part series, he comes running up on the steps where we are with our microphones, and we get all this captured on camera. But he gets so mad at us for saying that Jesus is the Son of God. And he takes that microphone out of our hands, and he turns to the audience, and he yells out, nowhere in the Bible does it say that Jesus is the Son of God.
Uh-huh.
Of course, there's me and my 2 evangelism buddies standing right behind him where he's speaking out of the microphone up there.
Uh-huh.
And of course, we all got our Bibles in our hands, right?
Uh-huh.
You can imagine what happened next. And he got so embarrassed, he sheepishly handed the microphone back, sulked off the steps, and disappeared, never to be seen again. But anyway, it's some fascinating stuff there. If you want to see the Muslim students back then, before 9/11, were much more aggressive than they are now. You know, especially after 9/11, they weren't about to argue with anybody about anything. so we didn't really have to battle with the Muslim students as much after 9/11 when we were out at the UT campus as we did before then. So, because back then they were really, you know, and we got it all on tape here in this particular series. But we've got lots of debate footage. We just haven't put a lot of it on yet, but. If anyone just wants to see some action on campus, that's a pretty good 2-part series right there. Life on campus, you might say.
Hey, Larry, let me pose this question to you. We have someone in the chat room, and they had a quick question about the Nephilim.
Oh yes, yes. I think out of Genesis. Let's see here. That I think that's in Genesis chapter.
Well, you mentioned that Adam, that in his book, one of the books that Islam or some sects of Islam consider authoritative. You mentioned that one of those books indicates that Adam was supposed to be 90 feet tall. and one of the chat room guys, Random Roy, was saying that wasn't the Nephilim supposed to be tall as well, and I was, based on what little I can remember, I believe that only it never really said that. From what I could remember, it only said that Goliath was one of the Nephilim, and wasn't his brother also tall?
Yeah, they were tall, but we're not talking 90 feet tall here.
Right.
I don't have the reference on me at the moment, but it was somewhere in the order of, I think he's like 9 feet tall, 8 feet tall, something like that. He's pretty tall, but I'll tell you what, 8 or 9 feet, in a King James version, it gives it in cubits. But if you add up what the cubits convert to in inches in feet, it adds up to somewhere around 8 or 9 feet, I think, something like that, which is a far cry from 90 feet. So you have these tall people mentioned in the scripture in different places. One of the pagan kings that Moses and the Israelites destroyed, and that was before they even got to the promised land in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, was his name? Ach? I can't quite remember his name right now because I haven't read that reference in a while, but it's Achan or something like that. But anyway, he was another one of these types in the Goliath class, you might say. It talks about how big his bed was when the Israelites captured his city. And they were looking in his bedroom, and they saw his bed, and it gave the cubits. And so he was an extremely tall man himself, but still nowhere near the 90 feet that Muhammad's talking about. But, of course, you get a lot of... it's very similar to what the Hindus have done, or with the Hare Krishnas. Because Jesus has all these miracles going for him in the gospel records, raising the dead, turning water into wine, healing lepers and healing the blind and so forth. Well, you know, he's making these other guys look kind of bad. And so in Islam, as well as in Hindu cults and sects, what they start to do is they start to add miracles and to what their prophets do to try to bring them up to Jesus level, you might say, to where they got some miracles going for them and things of that nature. So obviously when you get these fantastic stories about what Hare Krishna did all of a sudden or what Muhammad could do, it usually is traced back to the fact that if they don't add these fantastic miracle stories in there somewhere, especially if you're dealing with the Al-Bukhari hadith and some of the lesser hadith that don't have quite as much authority as Al-Bukhari does in Islam and Sunni religion. Now, the Shiites, they don't accept the hadith at all, so you don't have to worry about that with them, but with the Sunnis, they do. But they add a lot of extra material to try to make their prophet look better with certain miracles or sayings and things of that nature. And in this 90-foot Jesus thing that they mentioned, you know, you won't find it in the scripture or anywhere. And that when you add in some of this extra biblical revelation that they try to give, a lot of times that's just trying to make them look like they've got some kind of inside information that makes them having the more understanding or whatever it is. But in this case, I see no correlation, because even if you go with the Nephilim, and there is some among biblical scholarship on that, there's a question as to exactly what that is, but it still doesn't translate into 90 foot human beings running around anywhere, and especially if you go with just modern science in genetics, as I've said before, there's just no evidence or record anywhere of men ever being 90 feet tall. It's just, you know, we had big dinosaurs, but as far as men.